Let's take our Bibles and we're going to turn, first of all, to a passage from 2 weeks ago, Matthew chapter 5. Then we'll come over to Matthew chapter 18. What I would like to do is, of course, this morning continue with the little mini-series that I began Sunday before last, Principles of Christian Reconciliation. And I had to be off last Sunday. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you to Pastor Paul and Pastor Burns. And I want to get back to it here today. Principles of Christian Reconciliation. The message last week, or the week before rather, First Be Reconciled, based on Matthew chapter 5. I want to read a couple verses there just to sort of get us back up to speed. Look at verse 22. Read a part of that. Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, look at that, shall be in danger of the judgment. Then drop to verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way. Look at this. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come offer thy gift. So that is the text for the message, first be reconciled. Now let's move to 18, and I won't reread all the verses, but I want to grab a core one once again. And actually, as you focus on the verses I've chosen to read myself, you'll begin to see the tie-in. That's an important thing. Look at 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Father, we are grateful for the privileges that you give to us. And Lord, I'm sure that many times everybody in this room has taken for granted the privilege of a church and being in church and the freedoms that allow us to do that and having a Bible. And the truth is, Lord, sometimes we don't even give very much thought to the onset of the Lord's Day. We go about our business on Saturday and even into Saturday evening with very little thought to prepare our hearts and even our bodies with appropriate rest to be in the house of the Lord in such a way that we've given ourselves the best opportunity to be attentive and to receive spiritual truth and to offer spiritual praise. But Father, we are here now, and I pour out my heart. I pray, dear God, that you would bless everything that will go on from this point forward. Thank you for your presence already. Thank you for the special music that we've enjoyed, the offerings that have been given, prayers offered, all of these things, Lord, every person who found it possible to be here today. And Lord, as we think about it a little bit, we realize lots of reasons, lots of people aren't here today. This flu and strep situation, we pray you'll take that in hand. People that are bereaved, there's all kinds of situations that are going on. And Lord, we just remember them today. Suit a blessing for them. We thank you for those who are here. Thank you for the flock. Thank you for the sheep. Thank you for every dear child of God who's a part of Calvary Independent Baptist Church, whether a member or a visitor or a regular attender, every person who's here today. Help our view to be your view, that everyone is precious in your sight. If we have someone here today who isn't a part of the flock, maybe they haven't thought of it that way, but just because they've never been born again, never entered in by the door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I pray, Father, that you'd always make us a soul-saving station, desire to be certain that people hear the gospel in this place, and that souls of the saints are nurtured and blessed. Help me, Lord. I can't do anything apart from you today. There are always physical and spiritual weaknesses, and we're mindful, as we thought before the service, that all that is going on is a spiritual enterprise. These are things angels desire to look into. And beyond that, we realize there are the hosts of wickedness who would disrupt and distract and do everything they can to help us fail to achieve your purpose for our time here together today, only for us to think about Matthew 13 and the birds that come down and snatch away the seed or the thorns that come up and choke it. Thank you that your power is greater. And I pray, Lord, that you will bind the evil one, that you will loose my tongue, and also, Lord, that you will loose every individual here today from infirmity, distraction, inattentiveness, whatever it might be that would keep us from hearing from you. Bless Junior Church and places elsewhere now where God's word is being ministered. I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you for joining me here today in Matthew chapter 18. As I said, I would like to bring the second of my little mini-series in regard to the principles of Christian reconciliation. Today I title my message, Winning a Brother. Now, I've taken some trouble to try to point out to you that really in looking for these principles and in talking about this subject, you have complementary passages in which this is dealt with in Matthew's gospel by the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18. And I think that we can at least make this point in the introduction of the message. In Matthew chapter 5, what we're seeing there is a big emphasis on the importance of Christian reconciliation. By the way, the reason that I keep saying Christian reconciliation is I think that you know that the subject is broader. All of this starts with us, first of all, being reconciled to God. And you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. Now, God has been reconciled to man. If you're looking at the whole measure of the doctrine, God has been reconciled to man. How? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. But if you're here today and you've never been saved, you've never been reconciled to God. And one of the great privileges that He gives us as witnesses and as Christians is to say to people, we pray you, we plead with you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Turn to God. He will receive you. He loves you. He will save you. Jesus died on the cross to turn the face of God back in favor to us when God was alienated from us and offended by us in our sin. That problem has been dealt with because of the cross. But you see, we have a wayward spirit. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And you might still be sort of on your own way and never having been surrendered to God and turned to God. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Well, it all starts there. But as Christians, those principles of reconciliation should still envelop our life. We should understand that God is all about reconciliation. God is all about solving the sin problem that disaffects people one from another or that disaffects us from God. Did you know that? Sin breaks relationships. Because we come into this world as sinners, our relationship with God is broken, and that's why we need to be reconciled to God. But sometimes, even as Christians, and I said this in the other message, we get into a little problem. We get into a little spat, and we get ornery, and we need to be reconciled one to the other. We need to make peace. We need to recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the principles of Christian reconciliation are to reach out. See, God is not just interested in saving us and abandoning us. God is interested in the great truths of salvation, transforming us initially, and then going on to continue to transform us in our lives so that we become more and more like Him. And God is all about reconciliation. Well, back in that Matthew 5 passage, the great emphasis is the importance first to be reconciled. It's so important that you may have come to church. I'm going to express it in our terms. And all of a sudden, God brings to mind, and I don't know that we have to press this literally. He's simply trying to make a point about the importance and the primacy of reconciliation. Most of us would think that going to church is probably the most important thing we do. And he says, well, you know, you might be in church and all of a sudden remember that there's a situation that needs to be addressed. And if the Lord uses church to bring that to your attention, then just make certain that you commit to God, you're going to go and get that thing dealt with. And it could even be a situation where you would solve that or go to someone even before that service is over. But let's go to Matthew 18 so that I don't spend too much time in rehearsing what we did before. And we want to look now at the emphasis seems to now be more on the steps that are involved in reconciliation. And so I want to develop that for you this morning. Now, listen, I'm going to do everything I can to deal with the text and to deal with it in a pretty much expositional fashion. I won't maybe talk about everything that you could talk about here, but I also want to present the points that I have for you this morning, because I've just now said our emphasis now seems to be on the process, the steps you might follow to affect this. And I want to give you four steps or four things in the process. And if you would write this down, I would be so appreciative. It's not that I think that I'm anybody special, but I really think this is important because God wants to speak to us. He wants to show us and guide us about how we go about this. And I, like I said, I can't talk about everything, but I'm going to give you four things at least from this and trust the Lord to impress maybe more things on your heart. So, okay, if you're ready to jot this down, the first one is this: make the effort. Make the effort. Here's a real interesting tie-in between these two passages, Matthew 5, Matthew 18. Do you notice in Matthew 18, 15, the word brother is used twice? Look at it again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, and then at the end of the verse, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy, what? Brother. So we're dealing with the principles of Christian reconciliation. However, there's another key word in the verse. Look at it, and it's the word go. And you don't have to turn back, but one of the values of going back to that Matthew 5 passage is to note the very same thing. Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer thy gift. And we could find other occurrences of the word brother in Matthew chapter 5, that text back there. My point is, looking at how the passages tie in the one to the other, both use the word brother. So we're talking about Christian reconciliation, talking about got a little problem going with a brother or sister. And then it tells us preeminently the responsibility, the first and most important thing we've got to see if we're interested in this, the process of this. The first step is make the effort. It says, go. Now, I already know exactly what you're thinking because I know what I think. And I'm just cut out of the same bolt of sinful flesh, the cloth of sinful flesh, fallen human nature that you are. So we're going to have an argument right now over who should go. Who has the responsibility to go? Well, he said something to me. He should come. That's the way it works, right? So what happens is this process. You hear a message like this and you say, okay, I agree with what he's saying, but it really is the obligation of the other person. So I have a question for you this morning. Who has the obligation to go? And we're not going to argue because I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. You do. You do. And if you want to argue about that, you can argue with God. Now, you say, wait a minute, I didn't offend anybody. Well, let's look at the two passages together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. You come there to worship. There you remember that your brother has aught against you. In other words, here's the picture of a person who feels, or realizes rather, let me use the word realize, realizes that he's probably offended someone. You might not have even meant to. It's kind of like this. You're sitting down having coffee in the morning or whatever. Maybe you've gone to have your morning devotions and you're reading your Bible. And the Lord just brings this to mind. Or you might be driving down the road in your car. And all of a sudden you just think about this. And you think, you know, I probably spoke in haste. And I probably had a little bit of a tone in my voice that wasn't the best. And I saw the person's face kind of drop a little bit. But all along, you've been kind of telling yourself, it's not that important. I didn't really mean it. And they probably know. They probably know because they know what a wonderful spiritual Christian I am. So they wouldn't think that I meant an unkind word or thought towards them. And on it goes. We talk ourselves out of it. But he says, this is the whole thing. You realize that you may have offended someone. Well, guess what? If you go and you haven't, it's win-win. It's win-win. If you haven't, they appreciate your sensitivity. At least if they have any, you know, thing to them. We'll talk about the ones that don't here in a little bit. But now the situation is different in Matthew 18. It's the other side of the coin. Now here you are, and you're sitting there having your morning coffee, or you're sitting there having your devotions, and you say, that guy was out of line. I mean, he said that, or whatever, and I'm telling you, he offended me. So we first of all have the person who realizes he may have offended someone. The second idea is the person who feels he has been offended. Guess what? They are both told to go. Now what is God doing? God is displaying His superior wisdom because He's got it covered both ways. Why does He need to cover it both ways? Because we all try to skin out of it. We all try to skin out of it. And we all try to shirk our responsibility, and we don't want to do it. Why don't we want to do it? Because it requires humility. And I want to tell you, I'm not preaching to you as someone who has it all conquered. What I want to say to you is I understand exactly what it is, because I've been in that fix before, and I understand how that pride wants to mitigate against what we're talking about right now. But the point is this, and in this first point, I don't think I'm going to say anything more important. Here's the whole wisdom of God in this process. If someone doesn't humble himself and make an effort, it isn't going to happen. So we can debate all day long about the person who bears the greater responsibility and the person who did the greater crime and all of that. On and on it goes. But still, the Lord gives us each a responsibility to make an effort to try to effect Christian reconciliation. Now, if you do this, and we'll leave this point in just a moment, but if you do this, please try to remember what the purpose of going is. It's not to win the argument, it's to win your brother. That's the title of the message this morning, Winning a Brother. See, if you go, you may still have a head of steam up and still be angry about the thing. Well, he said in church I have to go. And not only that, at the end of the message, he said, raise your hand. And I said, I guess I'll go. Blah. Well, you're going to go with a bad attitude and you're going to go to pound this guy and beat him into submission. Then I doubt seriously much reconciliation is going to occur. So please remember the goal and the spirit in which you have to go. The whole goal is the title of the message this morning. Your goal is to gain your brother. So get the thing going on in your heart right before you go if necessary. But remember what the goal is when you do this. I hesitate to make a personal reference, but I'm going to make a few maybe if the Lord leads in the message this morning. I want to tell you in a very practical fashion how I try to deal with this in my own life. And if you have a better formula, go for it. This is just a suggestion, but I've observed that it helps me. See, I think our problem with this make the effort point is the very same problem that happens with tithing. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. If you sit down and start looking at your bills, and then you start looking at your check, and how much money is in the bank, you're going to have 75 reasons why you can't. And the Lord impressed me with something years and years ago. That's why I never think about it. I don't want to struggle with that battle, and I don't think I'm any better than you, and I don't think that I couldn't be tempted not to do that, so I just don't think about it. I don't think about what my bills are. I don't think about how many of them I've got in there. I sit down, and the first thing I do is figure the tithe and write the check. That way, I'm not tempted later. I've just done it. It's done. I just do it. Just do it. Well, see, that's the same problem here. The more you sit down and analyze this thing and think about this thing, the more you're going to get hot, the more you're going to determine that you shouldn't have to do it, that the other guy is the one who's got the responsibility. And let me tell you how I believe God will be honored. Just like God is honored when we confess that the tithe is the Lord's and we honor that. If we have about us a spirit of humility and desire, we may stumble sometimes. We may not always get it right. But you know God is honored by that because God is all about reconciliation. And if you're making an effort, even if it's an imperfect effort, even if it's not going to succeed, God is pleased with that. He sees that. A couple weeks ago, I had a struggle. Now, I know you think, no, preachers don't struggle. But so I wanted to share, you know, I had a struggle and I had a situation going on and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if I should contact that person. And it was really a struggle from a couple of perspectives, not in this particular case so much so because of having to swallow any pride. It was more a struggle because I was really afraid if I made the contact, my motive would be misunderstood. And I didn't know what to do. I really had it settled in my heart that it was not a problem. I would do it, be glad to do it, if it would help. But I didn't know what to do. And over the weekend, I kept thinking about this and thinking about this. I kept thinking about this. Sometime by about mid-morning, Monday morning, while I was still thinking about it and trying to figure out what to do, I got an email from that person asking to get together. You know, God is good. And God will be honored. I read a story about a man who was a professor in a Christian university. And he was, this was a class in which he would do oral recitations. He was the teacher. And so they had it scheduled for that day, and he was up there. And then there was the place where the student would come and give the oral recitation. There was a, he was a Christian man, of course, and Christian university type setting. Well, so he was there, and the young man came. It was his turn to give the recitation. And the professor looked, saw that he had his book in the wrong hand. And it just irritated him. I don't know, maybe because he'd given this instruction before and he thought people weren't listening. I'm not sure why it bugged him so, but he just thundered at the young man. He said, "Put the book in your right hand and sit down." Well, the young man raised his right hand. At the end of his right arm was no hand. And there was a very perceptible, uneasy shifting in the chairs in that room by everybody that saw what had happened. And the professor just kind of stopped for a minute. And then this is what he did. He went to the young man, put his arm around him. By this time he had tears in his eyes. And he said to him, "I didn't know. Would you please forgive me?" Well, some time passed, and there was a rather large gathering of Christian gathering. And during the process of it, some man was there and told this story. And when the meeting was over, a man came to the front. And slowly he raised his right arm. It had no hand at the end of it. He said, "I'm that young man." And he said, "Professor Blackie led me to Christ." But he said he never would have been able to lead me to Christ if he hadn't made that right. And beloved, my point to you is, you know, some marvelous things can happen when we are willing to humble ourselves. God will honor that. Now let's look at the next thought. Now we move along a little bit in this thing, and the second thing you can write down is this: commit the outcome to God. I'm telling you right now, if you decide you're serious about this, you're up against many times a hard enterprise. In the bulletin today, the verse that we ended up with there was 2 Thessalonians 3. Where did I put my bulletin? In the hymnal, I guess. But that's a good one. And what happened was, a couple weeks ago when I was working on this, I wrote both down and was supposed to decide which, and I decided which. I don't know whether I must not have put it on that paper. But there's another verse that I really wanted to use the more I thought about it, and I have it written down here. You might want to get this reference. Proverbs 18:19. Listen to what Proverbs 18:19 says. I said we're up against a hard enterprise. This is a challenge. "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Our version inserts the word "there." It's in italics to show us that it was supplied in the opinion of the translators to help us understand the verse perhaps more clearly. But if you read it with it not being there, it's almost more terse and to the point. Listen to it that way. "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." So it's not always an easy thing to accomplish this. And I guess my homely way of putting this would be, some of these situations are pretty tricky. And sometimes some of the situations and people you're dealing with are pretty tricky. I don't mean they're deceptive. I just mean it's pretty tough dealing with these situations. "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Now, the Lord anticipates this, because now He gives us a second situation here. And there's a part A, a part B, and a part C as this unfolds in verses 16 and 17. But it starts up in verse 15, and it says this. Well, I guess the practical question with this, what am I supposed to do if this guy doesn't listen? Well, we get that. He says, first of all, here's what you do. He says, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." Do you see how it is so worded and so put together in part A? to achieve maximum results, the maximum opportunity for success is afforded to us in that language. Why? Because you're going alone. See, the minute it gets more serious and you've got to involve more people, the tougher it is. And you know, it's just easier for two people to sit down. If you're not part of the problem, that is part of our problem. We tell everybody and his brother's uncle about the offense. Then it's awfully difficult when we go try and solve it because the other person knows that. And it's been blown up and worded around and everything else. So that's a problem. So that's your first step. But what happens, or that's part A of this step, commit the outcome to God. But what happens if that doesn't succeed? Well, guess what? The Lord, eminently practical, and of course the Lord knowing us and knowing that some of these situations are really tough. There's another part B to this that's provided, and I guess we could put it this way. It's designed to ratchet up the spiritual pressure. Look what it says. If he is here, verse 15 at the end, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So you can stop right there if that succeeds. But if it doesn't succeed, then look what it says in the next verse. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's a very important verse. And there are two little things that I want to point out to you. Please just remember, if it gets to this point and you feel that this is what you need to do, you're going to now maybe ask somebody to go along with you. Maybe that person is going to give you some encouragement. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe, and I really think you should do this, maybe you now select this person because you think this will give another opportunity, an added measure in the opportunity of success, because this individual's maybe can speak well, knows the other person trusts them. You should give some thought to this, because remember Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual..." Find the right person or persons to do this, but please remember, as I said up above, you're going not to win the argument, you're going to gain the brother. In this case, you're going not to gang the brother. You're not taking along two or three other people to help pummel this guy. You're going still to gain the brother. And your spirit has to be right in this, because you'll be discerned immediately if your spirit is not right in this, and then it will not have the best opportunity for success. But what is all this about two or three witnesses? Well, I'm going to tell you about this. So what we have here in this is actually quoted from the Old Testament, or referencing from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in this passage, if we were to go back and look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's also referenced over in chapter 19, but the stronger one probably is Deuteronomy 17. It's actually in the context of murder. Well, that's interesting, because that's where we kind of started this back in Matthew chapter 5. Anger got out of control and led ultimately to murder. But what the verse is saying is you don't put a person to death at one person's word. At the mouth of one or two witnesses shall everything be established. But it's interesting when you bring that over into the New Testament and it's referred to two times. Now, here's an important point. Please don't miss this, because a lot of people don't take much awareness of this thing that's going on in this verse. It's very important. The two times that this is referenced in the New Testament, one right here where we are now, the other, if you want not to write the reference down, 2 Corinthians 13:1. And I'm going to read that for you because it makes a point. Both contexts deal with what we might say tricky brethren. Did Paul have a few little situations with the Corinthians? Yeah, he did. Were they a little tricky to deal with? Yes. They sure were. In fact, what's going on in this, I'm going to read the verse in a minute, was earlier, you can read about this in chapter 2, he had said he was coming, then he changed his plans. You ever change your plans before? You ever had a good reason for doing that? I mean, do you know all the future? And you, with the best of intentions, maybe say to someone you're going to do something, something comes up and changes that. Well, you know, Paul had to have that liberty, and he changed his plans, and they they were after him about that, and they picked at him about that. So now, in 2 Corinthians 13:1, here's what he says. Listen to this. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, here's my point. He brings that over into the New Testament. Both times he refers to it in the New Testament are in the context of a tricky brother dealing with a tricky situation, a tough situation where maybe, you know, there's a tendency for that person to kind of be a little tricky and difficult to deal with. What's going on? Well, you don't look at this, and it's a totally incorrect interpretation of this, to get the idea that you're going to gang the person. The whole idea is God's wisdom, once again, to provide a mutual protection. Because if now the situation has gotten to where part A didn't work, and I'm at part B, well, in other words, it's probably got a little more that's hard, that's probably a tougher nut to crack, and it'll be a mutual protection, because then now we've got someone there who can kind of act as a mediator, someone who can kind of say, now, wait a minute, brother so-and-so over here, he's just, this is what he's trying to say. But also realizing that if we have to go to part C and you have to tell it to the church, who's going to corroborate what was said? You have this meeting between you and this other person, and it's only you and the other person, and it's his word against yours, what you said and how you looked at him. Mm-hmm. He looked at me daggers when he said that. Yeah, he said, you're welcome to come, and I really love you, and I want to make this right. But all the while he said it, he had daggers in his eyes. You ever heard that before? But see, now you've put yourself in a situation where some spiritual pressure is on you. You're not going to go to this meeting and act like a jerk, because if you are, two or three others are going to know. Or one or two others are going to know. And they're going to tell everybody, no, he didn't make a conscientious effort to resolve this problem. Yes, he went. Yes, he agreed to go along and have me and Brother George go along, but he didn't really conduct himself. Or the other side of the coin is, you know, a brother so-and-so over here that asked us to go, he did fine. But this other brother just would not listen. He would not receive him. He would not. So it's a mutual protection. And again, I don't want to say too much, but I'll tell you, I've had people tell me before when I felt this was appropriate, that this was the way to handle the situation. And when I had given great care to select the right people, I've been told before that that's unprofessional. I was told that. This is unprofessional. You should be coming to me alone. Well, okay. I didn't say anything. You know, folks, after a while, you get to the place where you don't always have to be right. If you're doing what God tells you to do, you don't always have to prove your point to people. You just, you know, okay, so what? Unprofessional. I had to bite my lip a little bit because I wanted to say, well, maybe unprofessional, but scriptural. But I knew that wouldn't serve any purpose. I didn't say anything. I said, okay, it's not unprofessional. It's what the Lord tells us to do. Now, what's part C? So this bombs out. What do you do now? Well, he says, you can take it to the church. I hope it wouldn't have to come to something like that, but that mechanism is there. And all of this is designed to, again, give the opportunity for maximum spiritual pressure to be exerted by the Holy Spirit. However, what do you do if that's unsuccessful? Maybe this thing has worked its way through everything that really is appropriate to do. And I'm not saying that in every instance it's appropriate to take it to the church. But if that's what's happened, whether you're at part A, part B, or part C, and it's worked its way through as far as it's going to go, we come to the end of verse 17 and look what it says. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, you're at the place where there's nothing more you can do. The person is acting like someone who's outside the church. And there's really not a whole lot more that you can do about the thing. And you may go away from this with a profound burden and hurt in your heart because you wanted so much to see this thing resolved. But folks, here's the point. You have to be willing to commit the outcome to God because in you're only half the equation. You can't control the other person. You may have done everything completely being led by the Holy Spirit and right about what you're doing and not gotten a good reception. In fact, you might have gotten a bad reception. You're not responsible for that. And it's time to move on. It's hard sometimes. It's hard when you have that hurt in your heart. It's hard when you really want to see this fixed and it's just hanging out there still. It's hanging out there still. And you can't, there's nothing left that you can really do about the situation. Psalm 120 and verse 7 says this, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And think about that. David said, I am for peace. Did you ever feel that way? Did you ever feel like, look, I'm at the place where I don't want to fight. I may have to tell you what I think you did wrong, but I don't want to fight. I want to see this fixed because it's not doing you any good. It's not doing me any good. It's not doing your family any good. It's not doing the church any good. It's not doing the Christian community any good. Can't we get together and get this resolved? So you're for peace. But when you speak, they're for war. You have no control over that. Well, you have some. I'll give it to you in a minute. But at that point, there's really not a whole lot more you can do. And you're going to have to face the fact that sometimes these things will not end resolved at that time the way you want them to be resolved. So what are you going to do? You're going to have to commit the outcome to God. God blesses obedience. Do you have any of those hanging fire right now? I do. I'm not going to tell you anything recent. I'll tell you something from years ago. It's here, but it's years ago. And I know immediately everybody will try to figure it out, so I'm going to fool you. I'll tell you enough to get the story right, but throw you off track. But we had a situation where everybody who was involved understood we had to act. We just had to act. It was not really a pleasant situation. Some things had gone wrong. There were some variables beyond just he said, she said, or somebody looked wrong. There were just some variables. And we didn't have any choice. We had to act. Well, some of the people that were involved on what I'll call the other side weren't too happy with the actions we took and took it personally. Just take my word for it. We had no choice. And what we did was the right thing to do. And it was done with prayer, and it was done with research, and it was done with consultation with people who understood the ramifications that we had, all of that. So your leadership did the right thing and made the right decision in that case, but it wasn't well received. Well, so that situation simmered and went on for a time, and you know, it was obvious that people were not right with one another, and they weren't happy and all this with us, but there's really nothing we could do at this point. And some time passed, and then a tragedy came on that other side. A tragedy, a real tragedy came. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, what's the Christian response for Calvary Baptist Church? What's the Christian response for me as a pastor? So I sat down and got a card, and I wrote that card. And I reached out to those people and just said, we are so sorry for this that has happened, and we're praying for you. And I had some other things in there, knowing that sometimes when those types of things happen, people are a little more open to reconciling. And I sent that card in the mail. Oh, I don't know, maybe a week, 10 days went by. It came back, refused. Never opened. I still have it. I've never opened it. I still have it. And your heart is broken because you think to yourself, you know, that person will never know. They have now put themselves in a position that they will never know what the heart of the church was. Unless something else comes along, I still have it. Maybe I'll pull it out sometime if there's an openness to it. I'm not going to give up. You commit the outcome to God. Here's the third thing. Now you have to trust God to resolve the unresolvable. Because now you're at the place where you say, I'm powerless. There's nothing I can do. I've done everything I can do. I followed part A, part B. Didn't really feel led to go to part C. Didn't really seem like that was appropriate under the circumstances. I've done everything I can do. And have you ever been in this situation before? I told that story so you could understand this. You're sitting there, the thing comes back in the mail, and you look at the thing and you just say, I'm powerless, and this thing's hanging out there, and it's like a knot in my gut. And what can I do? And my hands are tied behind my back, and there's nothing more I can do because I've done everything that I'm supposed to do, but I have no control over the other person, so I'm powerless. You're wrong. You're not. You might be powerless to do the kinds of things that you might come up with doing. You're not powerless to do the kind of things that God might like to do. What is that? Look at the next verse now, verse number 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Hey, that's potent. Probably, maybe you're not sure what that's saying. Turn back to Matthew 16 for a moment, because there's another time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus gave that same rendition, used that same kind of language. In verse 19, he's talking to Peter, 16:19. He says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind, thou shalt bind on earth, shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what in the world's that? Well, a key is an emblem of authority. And the context there is a little different, but the meaning of the words is the same and helps us to understand. We go back to our text and look at what it says. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, there's one little thing about the translation here. Don't get upset with me. I'm just going to point this out to you so that you will understand. There's a little oomph to this that our translation doesn't capture. Because both in 16:19 as well as in 18:18, it's translated as just a plain future tense. Whatever you will bind will be bound. See that? Do you remember enough of English to see what I'm talking about? I don't want to make this overly technical, but there's a reason to point this out. Whatsoever ye shall bind, that's just a simple future tense, on earth, shall be bound in heaven. Okay, it is a simple future in the first one, but it's not in the second one. It's a future perfect. And the way that you would bring the significance of this is very noticeable when you look at this in the original language. And it has a profound significance. Here's what it is. Here's how it would read if you brought that out literally, and then I'll tell you what it means. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound. That's what a future perfect is in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, God's there before you are. The work that the church is led to undertake has heaven's blessing and power behind it. Whatever you bind shall, I'll insert a word, already have been bound. And whatever you loose shall already have been loosed. What's it talking about? Is it talking about like the Catholic Church and you're the Pope and whatever the church does is always perfect and not, you know? No, that's not what it's talking about. I'm going to give this disclaimer. I'm going to make this as clear as I can. No. It's talking about when you're being led of the Holy Spirit, when the church is being led by the Holy Spirit, when you're being led by the Holy Spirit as an individual and you're doing right, not when you're going in there and half in the flesh or doing things that aren't right. When you're doing right, you're not powerless because the power of God rests behind the action that's taken in the name of Jesus and in conformity to God's word. Heaven is behind you in what you do. What's God's time frame? Couldn't tell you. That's where you have to trust the outcome to God. That's where you have to trust, commit the outcome to God. That's why you have to trust God to resolve the unresolvable, because now when you've thrown it over into God's court, He's going to deal with it when and how. Now, don't come up with the excuse and say, well, the preacher said God's going to deal with it when and how He sees fit, and so you don't do anything. It already said you have the responsibility to go. This is when you've done what you're supposed to do. This is when it hasn't seemed to work out. Then you come back and you say, well, and I'm going to give you one more scripture. If you want to reference this, I'll make this quick as I can. 1 Corinthians 5. This is also a context of what you might call church discipline. Here's this guy at Corinth. He had problems. He took up with his father's wife, and that wasn't too good in the church. Wasn't not too good, period. Paul says to them, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, for I verily, as present in body, absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what we're talking about here now, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I have a point I want to make from this. I'm not saying that 1 Corinthians 5:5, delivering them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is what you're doing in Matthew 18. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is when you're doing what God commands you to do, you're not powerless. You might not be doing the things that you would like to do or in the way you would like to do it, but God is involved at this point because you've been following what He says. And I'll tell you something, that's a fearful thing if you're on the wrong side of the table. Hello? Are you still awake? Because I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people out there that they just sort of, That's their attitude. I don't have to listen to those people over there at that church. They're just a bunch of dimwits anyway. You better watch out. You better watch out. Because on the chance, or if you are wrong, and if this group of men over here has sat down and prayed about this and determined as best they can the facts and dealt with it in a scriptural manner as best they can, even though they may be imperfect, they have God's power behind them. And there are a lot of people, beloved, over the years in churches that have just stormed out, thumbed their nose and said, I don't have to listen to the pastor. I don't have to listen to the deacons. You're in a dangerous spot. Not because the pastor's anything, not because the deacons are anything, but because God's power is behind this process. I wouldn't want to be there. I wouldn't want to be there. Let me make my last point as quickly as I can. I had a thing I want to tell you there. I can't do it. There's just not time to do it. But I had to give you the fourth thing. What's the fourth thing? The fourth thing is never minimize the power of prayer. Because it ends by talking about something else you have going for you. You said a minute ago you thought, I'm powerless. No, you're not. God's blessing is behind people who follow His process and His way to effect Christian reconciliation, particularly when you really have a heart for it and you're trying to do right, the other person just will not respond. God takes a dim view. Somehow He's going to deal with this situation. But what else can you do? What else mechanism is available for you? Well, look at this. Isn't this interesting? He says, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. How often do we quote that as a prayer promise? Out of its context. All the time. And there's, okay, it is a good prayer promise, and I'm not devaluing of that, but I am bringing you back now to see what its context is. Its context is this type of situation. You're not powerless. You have prayer. And isn't it interesting that it says we're two or three? Because if you go back up to the part A, part B, part C, you went, that's part A. Now you took one or two more along, that's part B. Now you've got two or three people. Wonder if the two or three people, just for the sake of looking at this point this morning, maybe it's those same two or three. And they walk away and it hasn't worked. And they have that knot in their stomach because it's not resolved and they did everything they could do. Guess what? You have prayer. And when people are drawn together around a common burden, two or three people, and commit a matter to prayer. Now, this might be two or three deacons in the church or a pastor and two or three deacons, or this might be two or three people in your family. You're not limited. See, this is not just a church context. Two or three people are bound together over this prayer burden. Somewhere, somehow, sometime, God is going to work. That's what you have going for you. So never minimize the importance of prayer. Now, in closing today's message, could I just point this out? Whether we go through all these steps or not, here's three things to take away from the message. I hope you wrote down the four, but here they are. Go, pray, and trust. That's what you can do. Go pray and trust. That summarizes what I've talked about. You go make that effort. You pray. You're going to have to commit the outcome to God. You're going to have to trust God to resolve the unresolvable. You go pray, trust. Go pray, trust. Just remember the little formula. And I have a little question. to ask as we close today, are you humble enough to do your part? Go pray trust. Go pray trust. You can't really invoke all of this if you're not doing what God has said for you to do. Are you and I humble enough to obey God and do our part and then see what God will do? In a little Alabama town, a white lady was walking down the street. And I don't think she meant anything by this, whatever. And the story is older, so it was maybe before people were so touchy. But she saw a black man walking the other way, and his clothes didn't particularly give away that he was a person of importance. He was just dressed as an average person would be. And she had some chores that she needed done, so she approached him and she said, "Would you be interested? I have some firewood I need cut. Chop this wood and bring it into the house." And the black man said, "Well, yes, madam, I could do that." So he followed her and he went to her house and he cut the wood. And then he brought it in by the fireplace. And she thanked him and paid him and he was ready to leave. Well, after he was gone, there was a girl somewhere in the process of this, a young lady who recognized the black man. She said to the lady of the house afterwards, she said, "Do you know who that was?" She said, "No." She said, "That was Booker T. Washington, the man who had become the president of Tuskegee Institute." The lady went, Not really that she had done anything wrong. More now the problem is that she just didn't recognize and perhaps left the wrong impression. The next morning she was in his office. She said, "Mr. Washington, I am so sorry. I didn't realize who you were." He said to her, "That's fine, madam." He said, I love that word, occasionally. He said, "I occasionally enjoy physical labor." And he said, "I was glad to do it, especially for a friend." Now, I don't really think they'd known each other before. The woman was so impressed with his gracious, humble spirit that she went out and rounded up several of her friends that were influential and wealthy. And that one incident led to thousands of dollars being donated to Tuskegee. And what's the point? The point is, you know, when we're willing to humble ourselves, go, pray, trust. Can't guarantee what the outcome's going to be. All the stories don't end right away with a happy ending. But you never know what God may do sometime, somewhere, somehow. Father, bless us today. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us. And I pray tendering us today. It is so easy, Lord, to harden our hearts. These situations are tricky. They're thorny. Our dander gets up. We get defensive. And Lord, if there's a situation that we've been in the midst of, and it maybe some parts of it we haven't analyzed right, we haven't handled correctly, we may have a further obligation. Help us to see and know that. And if we have ones where we've done what we can do and we really can't do much more at this point, there's nothing that would really be productive to do honestly, oh God, would you stand behind us with your blessing? Father, we would ask that folks like that would be spared from harm or problem in your wisdom and way. But we would pray that in your own wisdom and way, you would continue to work so that one day our relationships can be mended, our oneness restored, the peace of Christ modeled before the community, showing people that you are a God of reconciliation. Lord, would you do something special, even as a result of this message? Maybe there's some situations folks need to be involved with. Would you hear our prayer, Lord? We're at the place now sometimes where that's about all we have, prayer. And then we feel bad that we put it that way. All we have is prayer. When that probably is the key thing that you want of us right now. Lord, do something special. The Bible says, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just ask, has God tendered your heart to a particular situation? I don't embarrass you. That's not what this is about. And you say, okay, up until this point, maybe I haven't really felt that I have the responsibility because the other guy's the jerk. Well, you might be absolutely right. The other guy might be. But has he seen from you some effort that would lead him to believe that you're interested in Christian reconciliation? And pray about it. But you say, maybe there's something God has pointed out this morning, some situation. I can't maybe see that person. Well, you could call, you could write a note. I don't know. But you're burdened about something, and maybe something God is in here today, and you say, Pastor, pray for me. Even if you just say, pray for me, because I've got one right now that I've taken as far as I can go, and I don't see how I can go any further, but boy, it's there, pray. Would you put your hand up? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Just let me know, would you? God bless you, and you, and you, and you. Yes, I'm not surprised. Anybody else? See, as I said in the first message, the problem isn't the problem. The problem is our unwillingness to recognize sinful anger and then humble ourselves to do something about it. Lord, bless now. You see, you know. We know we're sinners. We know we've probably been part of the problem in some sense. If there's a solution that we need to be a part of, give us wisdom. Give us humility. Help us always to remember if we go or make some effort, that the goal is to gain, not gang, or not to win an argument, to gain. Help us to go with that spirit. If we're unsuccessful, help us to trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.